He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, which was near the land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy him some food. The Samaritan woman asked, "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask for something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other. Jesus responded, "If you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would be asking him, and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave this well to us, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in those who drink it a spring of water that bubbles up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty and will never need to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go get your husband and come back here." The woman replied, "I don't have a husband." "You are right to say I don't have a husband," Jesus answered. "You've had five husbands, and the man you are with now isn't your husband. You've spoken the truth." The woman said, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped you on this mountain, but you and your people say that it is necessary to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you and your people will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You and your people worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him this way. God is spirit, and it is necessary to worship God in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am the one who speaks with you." This is the word of the Lord.
Will you all pray with me? Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So yesterday, I stood in line waiting among several hundred kids under the age of 12. Pray for me. Some of them wielding bats, waiting to be herded into a processional marking one of the best beginnings of spring that I know. All apologies to the pollination that is about to happen. Opening day, especially Little League opening day, is the beginning of spring. And so I stood there with all these kids around me trying not to get hit with a USA certified baseball bat. And one of the dads helping me sidled up. And I coached two teams, and every year, right around now, is when you start to learn these new partners you have in all of this cat herding, some of whom you've never worked with before, and you're trying to figure out like how this is gonna work and how we're gonna work together. And so one of these dads sidled up to me, and he offered, kind of trailing off, not really a question, not quite a statement either. He just said, "So you're a preacher." This is like a little bit of terror bubbles out. We didn't actually go through this in Tov's ordination process. When you're on an airplane and someone asks what you do for a living, you decide whether to actually say what you want, because that either might open up or shut down conversation. Sometimes you just go with, I'm part of a global nonprofit. But in this case, he said, so you're a preacher. And immediately I began to wonder, what is under this question? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it neutral? What is it going to be? This could get really interesting. It's only opening day. We have a long season ahead of us, and I need someone to run my pitching machine. Then he asked, so what are you preaching tomorrow? I said, there's this story in John 4 about Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman at the well. I tried to make the answer both accessible but technical enough to see how he might respond, to leave room for him to drop it or to add more. It seems like he's had some experience here, because then he said, what are you going to say? And I kind of rambled a little bit. All these passages are really hard because they say so much, and you have to cut it down to a little bit of space and actually say something substantial and on target to this people in this place. And he says, yeah, so what are you going to say? And then he offered his version of what he thought I should say. He said, so you're going to say, God loves you no matter how much bad stuff you've done. Some preachers make up stories to help make their sermons work. I assure you, this is an authentic story. I will admit I've been struggling to find a way into our text, and approaching this text this week with a little bit of fear and trembling, knowing some of these interpretations are there and it was right there. I promise this was a real encounter, and likely not an uncommon assumption around Jesus' encounter at Jacob's well with this Samaritan woman. I think the passage, though, rewards a deeper read for us. We're invited not just to skim the surface or be satisfied with interpretations that, as true as it is, thanks be to God, that God loves us no matter what bad stuff we do, that make this woman out to be something other or lesser than she actually is in the actual story. If you've heard this passage preached, it was probably with some facile explanation that she was sleeping around and Jesus called her out on her promiscuity. Thanks be to God. To spoil the ending, I don't think that's exactly right. Instead, I think we're meant to see that she's two other things. So we'll, like, too long didn't listen here and say, I think she's both a curious and serious theologian, and I think she's a faithful and trustworthy witness. A curious and serious theologian and a faithful and trustworthy witness. To draw deeper from this well means to see some of the cool currents that John is tapping into as he tells this story. And then we are able to drink deeply from the rich story of God that is being tapped into and furthered in this moment of encounter. We find Jesus not just going through a Samaritan story, but it seems like he's actually concerned with being in this this place of Sychar. He's not going through there, but actually kind of to there, and he didn't have to. Let those with ears hear. Jesus is always calling us to come close to the places where we're put, even if we're just here for a little while. We're never going through places. We're never supposed to hover 18 inches above the ground and move through fast, but we're to dig deep in the place. To be in the soil. It seems Like it is, though, kind of a little bit of a rest stop or a temporary stay for Jesus on his journey along the way. He sent his disciples off to get food. There's a great kind of rejoinder later in the story that wasn't in our passage where they come and they bring him food and Jesus is like, I'm not hungry. And they're like, what? You just sent us to get food. And he says, I have food that you know nothing about. It's like a little bit of like pro hiding food situation for Jesus. But Jesus is on a pit stop along his way, and maybe Jesus' purpose is to stop here because it is kind of a special place. Think about when you're on your road trips and you have a choice to stop at like random unnamed chain place or like the Southeast largest ball of yarn. You're definitely going to opt for the second, right? This occupies a little bit of a greater and more special place in the Jewish imagination than Southeast largest ball of yarn. Sychar is not really familiar, but it is important, and we're given a clue by the evangelist that this is actually holy ground because it was christened by God's action long before. And not only long before, but also more recently since. The adjacent mountain, Mount Gerizim, of which they were kind of standing in the shadow of when they're talking about your ancestors worshipped on the mountain in Jerusalem, that's the mountain, was the Mount of Blessing, the place where Moses declared blessing and the place where later Samaritans built a temple to worship God. This temple was destroyed a couple hundred years prior to this encounter. So still, several generations was still pretty fresh. They spoke on the edge of an immensely important site, a place with a history and an expectation for renewal. It was a place of worship and a blessing. It was a place where God shows up. Maybe an interesting question to ask ourselves this week. What are those places for us that we've experienced and that we have expectation that God will show up? Brant shared a few weeks ago about mountaintop places. Specifically or generally, where does God have a tendency of showing up to you? Trace that in your life and your experiences. Consider drawing nearer also to those places and creating more intentional room for these encounters. Kind of prime yourself not to miss it when it happens. So we can live in an expectation that can open up seeing and hearing and experiencing God's presence in other places where it's easier to miss. Places that are so familiar that we don't even expect God to be here. I think throughout Scripture, wells tend to be these places for God's people. We talked in baptism class today just about water throughout the Bible and how it functions in baptism as a tangible thing that helps us to remember and mark God's action. Where there are wells in the Bible, there is life, particularly because it is a pretty arid landscape. Where there are wells, you can live, at least for a little while. Wells tend to be a place where God shows up, wells in general, and this one in particular, Jacob's well. After all, this is the place, refreshing our memories, a very old Abraham prays in Genesis 24 that Isaac's wife might be found at a well. And then Rebekah shows up, watering his camels, as one does. The rest, they say, is history. But then again, a few chapters later, Genesis 29, Jacob says, quote, continuing his journey comes to the land of the eastern peoples, what would become Samaritans. And he waters his flock from a well in the middle of an open country only to find his would-be wife, shepherdess, Rachel. And there are some pretty interesting twists and turns in that whole situation. As they say, the rest is history. Also, Exodus 2, Moses on the lam from his angry violence in the desert settles in to meet and to marry Zipporah. also encountered at a well. The rest is history. You can see this history of God's action at wells, but you can also see some of the kind of template of what is happening here at this well at this time. All the tension and expectation that is being built up in this encounter. All the ingredients are there. Man plus woman plus water equals normally romance, or at least marriage, right? Are we going to get our meet cute in John 4? The start of this rom-com on this pit stop in Sychar. Is this happening? There is so much tension here. But instead of a wedding story, we get a discipleship encounter. While romance may be what we're being led to expect or maybe hope for, sorry to announce, I think John is doing something a little different in this telling. You see, I think by highlighting this story right next to the previous story, remember we talked about Nicodemus at night, Nick at night last week, right? I think we're meant to see parallels and contrast. This is pretty cool and noticeable when you piece them together, but so often we read our Bibles in these little chunks with chapters and verses, and it's a little disconnected and self-contained, and it's hard to see how these threads lead to one another in the ways that they're woven together. This way of reading more holistically and straight through it, try to read one of the Gospels. I had to do this for my Luke Gospel class about 10 times throughout the semester. We were invited to find a comfortable chair in about an hour and sit down and read Luke's Gospel all the way through in one sitting. Just try it. It's fascinating. It might change the way you read forever. If you're doing this in John's Gospel, you might pull some of that wedding romance thread when you start to realize that the Gospel goes from the Word made flesh in one to the wedding at Cana in chapter 2 to Nicodemus in chapter 3 to the woman at the well in chapter 4. This is all flowing together. So we're invited to look at the contrast specifically here between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. What are some parallels and contrasts we notice? Easy ones like night versus noon. Nicodemus comes to Jesus under a kind of shroud of darkness, a little bit of secrecy, much caution. We talked about this. The first thing we're told in this scene is, it is noon at the well, is the setting for our encounter. Other simple things, a man versus a woman. A Jew, particularly person of good standing in the temple, like probably a Pharisee, versus a Samaritan woman. We can see the difference in how this encounter starts. Jesus and Nicodemus' encounter is also like a purposed spiritual conversation. Like Nicodemus got on Jesus' calendar for a pastoral visit, right? Versus this time is a like quote unquote happenstance encounter at this well in Sychar. I don't think the point is that one is better than the other, just that Jesus is pastoring these two very different folks who may actually represent like two different poles of experience. Jesus is here for those who have fit maybe too well into religious experience, and Jesus is here for those who are at the edges. This woman of kind of dubious ethnicity, suspicious religious credentials, a messy relational past, living in expectation and hope and desire that what has been torn down for her people will once again be built up. For the Little League dads out there, of which I am one, yes, this means that God loves you no matter what you've done. But also that God in Jesus is coming close to all of us and each of us. That the same spirit that animates Nicodemus's too neat picture of God's kingdom that needs to be undone and reborn, is alive and well in a woman left to draw her own water at noon. The main link between these two very different stories and very different people is Jesus. Jesus who gathers each of them into a new understanding of what God is doing in this world and what God is doing in their lives. Lest we think that Nicodemus and all of his worship and learning and experience in the in-group positioned him to better or more easily receive Jesus, we also compare and contrast their responses. This is very interesting stuff. Sometimes sit down with scripture with a page and two columns and make these lists. It's fascinating how these evangelists tell the story. Both of these characters are given challenging words from Jesus. Nicodemus, that he must be born again, born anew. This boggles his mind. The Samaritan woman, that she must drink from the living water that Jesus gives in order to never be thirsty again. Nicodemus' response, how can a grown man enter back into his mother and be born again? It's a very mechanical idea. Jesus, what are you talking about? Is basically what Nicodemus is saying. The Samaritan woman's response, sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty again and I will never need to come here to draw water. Nicodemus was confused. The Samaritan woman was liberated. Which, again, makes me circle back and ask, if this story is about Jesus exposing her like infidelity and sin, why would Jesus' insight into her relational status be received as good news and confirmation that he was a prophet, if it was only bad news and only sought to confirm and expose her shame? I think there was shame for her about this. I think there was probably even some level of participation in a pretty non-ideal way of doing relationships. But instead, what is happening in the scene is proof that Jesus knew her, like actually really knew her, that Jesus saw her, like actually really saw her, and Jesus cared for her from the outset. That's not to say there wasn't shame attached to this for her. There was probably a lot, maybe too much put on her. For her to have that many men in her life at a time where there was like no such thing as no-fault divorce, like that's not a thing, meant that her relational life must have been filled with one tragedy after another, one difficulty and hardship after another, one sadness and sorrow after another. That these husbands most likely would have died and that she would have most definitely been left exposed. Exposed with a repeatedly shattered household, unable to mend. She meets Jesus, then not with that expectation that we had built up, that he would be husband number 6 or 7 at the well. We've lost count at this point. But she meets Jesus as someone who can give her something she doesn't have and can't muster for herself. Eternal, sustaining, abundant, durable life. She sees it. She recognizes it immediately for what it is and Jesus for who he is. I think that makes her a legitimate theologian. One who sees Jesus as a prophet and as a savior. One who is able to open her heart and life, which has been filled with disappointment and crushing sorrow, to hope and healing. One who is able to see Jesus as the surprise arrival of God into a space of messy expectation for herself and her people. And then she becomes a faithful and reliable witness. This is in the part of the passage right after Nan led. It says she goes out into her community telling all the Samaritans around who Jesus is, that this man is a prophet. Actually, he's more than a prophet. And they believe her because she says, he knows everything about me, everything I ever did. And they believe her. This is another really cool contrast. Whereas we mentioned last week, Nicodemus's discipleship went underground. Perhaps this is the most appropriate move for someone who's unlearning and relearning the faith. He needs to get small and invisible, at least for a time, rather than seek a platform. This enables Nicodemus to become part of the effort with Joseph of Arimathea to bear powerful and tender witness by burying Jesus' body. Nicodemus's discipleship took, and it took death for him to be reborn. And now, we see a different discipleship turn for this woman. The Samaritan woman is being raised and amplified. She's being given a platform, kind of like it or not. She's speaking and they're listening. She's telling everyone who will listen who this character at the well is and how he knows everything about her. It's funny to me, the sloppy reading of the text that we set aside. How does it make sense that if she's just some lady with a bad reputation, that everyone listens to her, and the main claim that she makes, that Jesus knows everything that I've ever done, is all that special if they presume to know everything she's ever done? In that read, why would it matter that Jesus knew something that everyone else already knew? And why would her testimony be taken all that seriously? Unless it is exactly, precisely her suffering and her isolation that Jesus has drawn close to and entered into. That she had worn a trail to and from that well for years, not saying much to anyone. After all, drawing water from the well in the middle of the day is suboptimal. That she got the worst time slot on that. Way too hot. Way too out in the open and exposed. Not social. That's why she's alone. This encounter with Jesus sends her out with a message that is heard and received. So much so, read later today, pick up this text and read later. Don't take my word for it. So much so that the people that hear her message invite Jesus to stay with them, and Jesus stays a couple more days. Her word is put right next to Jesus' own words because she believed, they come to believe in Jesus. This is markedly different than Nicodemus' discipleship. The difference is the difference between being brought low and being raised up. Both are being brought into God's story and salvation by the Spirit in Christ. So friends, we read stories like this and we hold them next to stories like Nicodemus and we are challenged. The challenge from their lives and their witnesses come to us. Are we willing to encounter Jesus and respond with the life of discipleship, however that may look? They didn't really get to pick the track that Jesus was putting them on for discipleship. They encountered Jesus and followed him, even when it was confusing. Like Nicodemus, will you be born again in your understanding and vision for how God shows up and what God is requiring of us? Even if it feels like you don't have anyone or don't have enough, will you trust that God can fill you and take away your hunger and your thirst? Friends, will we learn how to drink from a deep well, like stop skimming the surface and linger, stay? Will we open our lives up the, quote, all the things that we have done, will we open those things up to God's sight and his love and his care? And will we go? Go and tell as credible witnesses, sharing and opening up this true and good and beautiful life to others. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you come to us over and over. You come when we seek you out like Nicodemus. We come when you, we encounter you when you seek us out like the woman. You bring us down and you raise us up and you call us to yourself. Lord, give us imaginations and hearts that can see you and hear from you and know you, that we might walk close to you and know that you are always with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.